join you in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come to your word now. We thank you for preserving it and preparing it for us. We pray that, Holy Spirit, as we look into what you have inspired, that you would speak to our hearts. Help us to understand what you have for us this morning. May we hear you. May our lives be transformed by you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we are coming to 1 Samuel 13, which is a new study for us, Kingdom and in Exile, which really is the next part of what we've been studying since January. In January, we began at the beginning of the Bible, creation, beginning of history. And in Genesis, God creates creation. And everything that creates everything out of nothing. And God creates Adam and Eve, creates man, he creates us in his image. And then Adam, who represents all of us, yet we're born humans, Adam disobeys God, right? He sins. And so that we all fall out of a relationship with God, meaning each one of us is born into sin and hopeless separation from God forever, which we see lived out every day in the ugliness of what's around us and what each of us struggles with personally. And often that comes with this sense of alienation from God and from others and who we were designed to be. And I don't know if you've ever felt this, but somehow we have this idea like this is not the way it's supposed to be. And so we've been looking at what is God doing about all that? I mean, God who loves us, you know, how is God dealing with what separates us from him? And we saw how God chooses Abraham. And God makes promises to Abraham, promises about Abraham and about Abraham's descendants, and promises that ultimately point to Jesus and God dealing with what separates us from him, what God promises to us. And we've seen God working through real people in real time and real situations, God moving through history towards Jesus. And he uses Isaac, who's the child of promise, and Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes, and Joseph, that God uses to preserve and prepare his people down in Egypt. And then there's Moses, this beautiful baby birthed and born in a bitumen basket, bobbing in the bulrushes by the bank, that God uses to deliver his people and teach them about trusting him. And we saw God use Joshua to lead his people in conquest of this promised land. God fulfilling his promises to his people, giving this land to his people so they could dwell in a relationship with him. And over and over and over again, we're shown that God fulfills his promises. God alone is trustworthy. And the book of Joshua ends with Joshua challenging God's people to remain faithful and obedient to God. God alone who keeps his promises. God alone who is worthy of faithful obedience. Know this? And God's people did what? They tanked, right? Spiritually, they did not trust God. They trusted themselves. And Judges chapter 21, verse 25, the whole book of Judges summarizes all that with this and the consequences. And it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right. What was right in their own eyes. Not everybody gets to be God. That wasn't a good thing, right? The more things change, the more things stay the same, right? I mean, like Israel back then, we live in a country that condones the murder of children, that allows slavery, that champions moral depravity, where right can be wrong and wrong can be right, and where violence and fear are a way of life. Recent example, Charlottesville. You know, our global society and culture, they're unraveling at the seams, and the future seems uncertain, even maybe nuclear. Think North Korea. You know, everyone gets to be their own God. God's at them. Which brings us to 1 Samuel 13, the next part of our study. What is God doing about all of that? You know, God is fulfilling his promises. God who alone is trustworthy. You know, how is God working through that? God's work of salvation. What does this mean? He's restoring us to life in him. What does it mean to live life with the living God? So in the time of the judges, picking up where we left off at the end of Judges. In the time of the Judges, leadership was kind of a loose tribal confederacy. And so when these tribal groups were threatened, God's people were threatened by some other nation, God would raise up a judge to deal with those situations. And then for a time, there would be this judge that had some kind of authority that was recognized by those tribes. And the last of those judges was Samuel. So, as Samuel is getting towards the end of his life, the people had heard about the old days. They had heard about the whole Exodus thing. They heard about the conquest of the land. They heard about, like, how Samuel, when he was at the high point of his career as a judge, how Samuel had done really wise, incredible things, and had subdued the Philistines. They'd heard about that. But now, as we're moving towards 1 Samuel 13, time has passed. Samuel's getting older, and they hadn't experienced that for themselves. And what they knew was that Samuel was old. And Samuel's getting really old. And Samuel, in the process of that, Samuel had appointed his sons to take over as to be the judges, which was a huge mistake because Samuel's sons were really jerks. Right? And they had no respect for God or anybody else. They took bribes. They perverted justice. If there was a criminal way to make money, they were in on it. Right? So in the process of Samuel getting old, the sons are jerks, the future is uncertain, God's people, they've had enough of this. Things are going from worse to even worser. And Samuel's judgment is questionable. They're deeply concerned. Something's got to change. And so if you read the history that's coming up to chapter 13, in 1 Samuel 8, it records that the leadership of the people travels up to Ramah, which is this little town in the hills about 5 miles north of Jerusalem, and where Samuel's living. They show up at Samuel's doorstep, and they demand, "Samuel, we need a king." And they give him the reasons. They first off, here's the reason. "Samuel, you are older than dirt. And secondly, your sons are jerks. And third reason, all the other nations have a king. So we want one." I mean, Samuel, when the other nations, they ask us, you know, who's the king? It's embarrassing. He's in heaven? What kind of answer is that? "We are tired of invisible kings," right? "The other nations are talking trash about us. We want a king." And so Samuel 8, chapter 8, verse 6 says that Samuel takes that and he goes to God in prayer. And verse 7 records God's answer. Here's his answer. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" Okay, we're together on that? I mean, let's be clear about this. The reason that people are talking to Samuel is because he's a judge. And Samuel has a position, he's got a position of leadership. God isn't even on their radar screen. And God's answer is the point. "Samuel, this isn't about you, this is about me. People have rejected me." And so we know what happens next, right? We get Saul. Right? Yeah. Well, I mean, Saul, if you're looking at scripture, this is scripture's description of Saul, okay? I mean, you know, believe it or not, right? The Bible tells us that Saul is a strapping young, studly specimen of a man, stood head and shoulders above everyone else. It was a mighty man of valor, good family style, probably a little dimple on his chin. He's got a little, yeah, maybe, okay. A little dimple on the chin thing, right? And a twinkle on his eye. He just looks good. I mean, this is the guy that people are looking for. And so Saul is the people's choice. He's not God's choice. God gives consent to Saul being king, not as endorsement of Saul as king. In fact, God warns his people, they're in for trouble. Because the people's choice comes as a result of the people trusting themselves and not God. They're not seeking God. They're not asking God. They've rejected God. It's not about them seeking God and they're trusting themselves, not God. So at the age of 40, Saul begins to reign. Let the good times roll. Which brings us to 1 Samuel chapter 13. We're together? Okay? We're at verse 2, 1 Samuel 13, verse 2. Let's read together. Here we go. "Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, 'Let the Hebrews hear.' And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. So what's happening here is that Saul is now mustering the troops. They wanted the king that was going to stand up for them against the other nations. Saul's doing that. The Philistines were constantly a problem for the Israelites, right? So Saul is mustering troops. This is a great map, isn't it? It's incredibly confusing. But if you see if we work through this, all right? So there's 3,000 Israelite men that Saul is mustering together. 2,000 of them are in this place called Michmash, if you update to see it. And another 1,000 of them are with Jonathan and Gibea in the area that was part of the tribe of Benjamin. And Saul apparently is so confident in all this that he sends everybody else home, right? And the thing to kind of graph here is real people, real time, real places. You see where Jerusalem is. So this is an area just a little bit north of Jerusalem, and we're not talking about a lot of real estate here. It's a very tightly compacted area. And so the troops under Jonathan, they go up and they attack and they defeat the Philistine garrison that is at Geba, which is in Benjamin. So you see, it's not that far away. It's only a few miles away from that, about 5 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It is a major victory. They take out the Philistines. Okay, looking back at here we're going. Verse 3 tells us that Saul blew the trumpet then throughout the land, which is Saul's way of rallying all the people together to join him and take out the Philistines. And verse 4 tells us that when the people heard this trumpet, they rallied to Saul because they thought that Saul had defeated the Philistines. Okay, who defeated the Philistines? Jonathan. Who gets the credit for it? Saul. Tells us a lot about Saul. And we see this over and over again in Saul's life, right? Saul is about Saul. Saul is concerned about taking care of Saul, even at the expense of his own son. Imagine. I mean, Saul is trusting himself. He's not trusting God. Saul is the king, and he exemplifies the attitude of the people that wanted him to be the king. Okay, going on. Let's read together verse 5. Here we go. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fjords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Right? Stench translates the Hebrew word ba'ash, which has the idea of dead fish, what they smell like after they've been left out for a few days. So anybody ever been there? It's not a good smell, right? Pretty close, totally offensive. And so Solomon, basically, Jonathan's point is just he's intolerable to these people. And so the Philistines start to assemble this incredible fighting force. They got what? How many chariots? 30,000 chariots. And we know that the Philistines, they had these iron fittings on their chariots that did really nasty things to their enemies. Right? They got 30,000 of these things. And they've got what? 6,000 mounted troops. Right? And an infantry that looks like sand, grains of sand on the beach. Just it's terrifying. And it's a formidable force that the Philistines are now gathering together in response to the Philistines. The Philistines are gathering this incredible force together where Saul used to be before he strategically moved to Gilgal. And when Israel sees all of these Philistines setting up this camp, what's their reaction? Man, they're what? They're hiding. They're in the tombs. They're in caves. They're in holes in the ground. They're any place they can hide themselves. They are heading for the desert. They're going across the Jordan out to the east, and they're moving. And Saul is where? He's still at this place called Gilgal, and they're trembling. Fear and panic is setting in. People are getting ready to bolt. Okay? Verse 8. Let's go on. Take a deep breath. There's a lot. Hold on to something here, okay? So who's he? Saul, right? Okay. So he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offering." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal,' and I have not sought the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." You guys still with me on this? Good. Just read a little louder. It's okay. Good. All right, here we go. This is the last few verses. Let's get it. "And Samuel said to Saul," that's good, "So you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." All right. This is a lot, isn't it? Yeah. They're getting ready for Monday morning in history class, right? You are. That's it. Get a good night's sleep if you're getting ready for class. I love it. Good stuff. Okay, so Gilgal. Where's Gilgal? Gilgal is just north of Jericho. Here's a really small map. And you can see that it's all this little tight area just north of Jerusalem. It's just north of Jericho in the Jordan River Valley, right? And Gilgal, if you remember the history of Israel's history, the God's people, this is a very sacred place. Gilgal was where people, when they first got into the Promised Land, crossed the Jordan River, that's where they first camped out. It's the place that they set up these 12 memorial stones that they carried across the Jordan River to remember what God had done for them. Gilgal was the first place that the Passover was celebrated in the Promised Land. This is what God has done for us in delivering us from Egypt. It was one of those places where Samuel held court. It was the place where Samuel had actually crowned Saul to be the king. And so Gilgal is back where in chapter 10, reading backwards, Samuel had told Saul, "Wait for me in this place in Gilgal. Go there, wait for me for 7 days. I will come, I will offer sacrifices, go to Gilgal, wait 7 days, I'll come. We're going to ask God's blessing together. We're going to seek God to know what God wants to do." So Saul's credit, he goes and he goes to Gilgal. He waits. The 7 days go by, and the sun is sitting on day number seven, and still there's no sign of Samuel. So imagine Saul. Okay, picture this. There is this huge, really scary Philistine army that is gathering just a few miles away. Tight, small geographic area, right? And the people of Israel, they are starting to panic, and they're looking for places to run, to hide to, and to go. And if Samuel doesn't show up, people are gone because they're starting to panic. And so Saul is checking his sundial, and still there is no Samuel. And so Saul is starting to get nervous. He's starting to get fearful. Most of us will. Samuel said he was going to be here. Samuel's not here. The people are panicking. The Philistines are coming. I need to do something. So in verse 9, Saul, he goes ahead with his offering. And as soon as he finishes his offering, what did you know? Just like he said, what Samuel shows up. And Saul goes out to meet him. He says, "It's okay, Samuel. I've got everything under control." Samuel, what have you done? Saul, "When I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you hadn't come, and the Philistines were mustering at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines are going to come at me at Gilgal, and I haven't sought the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and I offered the burnt offering.'" Force in Hebrew is a word that has an idea of using strength to control something, to get it to do what we want it to do. Forcing something to go the way we want it to go. And so what Saul is saying is, I took control of the situation by my own strength, and I forced things to go the way I wanted them to go.
Use the force, Saul.
Okay, let's be clear. The offering isn't about Saul surrendering himself to God. The offering isn't about Saul seeking after God and what concerns God. Saul seeking to follow God and what God is going to do about the Philistines. Saul leading the people closer to God, greater trust in God. Saul is about Saul. And the offering is about Saul taking matters into his own hands because Saul is living in fear of what may happen, not his trust in God. And Saul doing the religious thing in front of God's people, looking kingly and in control, giving the appearance of having it all together so the people don't scatter. You get this, right? The temptation to try to keep things together by our own wisdom and working when things are spinning out of control. When we've got a new little Philistine gathering to tear us apart, or for our finances that don't exist, or our families in turmoil, or facing some long, slow illness, or death, or a new semester of school, or whatever it is. And when we fall into the trap of thinking that life is about us and our understanding of things, and knowing that we don't have what it takes to keep it together, and that is a scary place to be. And it's very easy to do the wrong thing by trusting ourselves and not God. Samuel tells Saul, he says, you've acted foolishly. The Hebrew word for foolishly means foolishly, spiritually, morally, irrational. This is not good. Samuel says, you have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established a kingdom over Israel forever. Saul's sin isn't because, as the king, he was forbidden by God's law to offer the sacrifice. And kings offered sacrifices. That wasn't it. Saul's sin wasn't that he was afraid. Being afraid is not a sin. Saul's sin is because he disobeyed God's word given to the prophet Samuel. Saul forcing things rather than waiting on God's man and ultimately waiting on God. Meaning it is foolishness for us to try to keep it all together, thinking that somehow we have what it takes rather than trusting God. God, who is always trustworthy, who always keeps his promises. Foolishness rather than trusting God and his time and his way of doing what needs to be done. Verse 14, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought after man by his own heart, after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be king over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded. Which is our introduction to David. God's choice for king. God removing the kingdom from Saul, God choosing for himself a man, what? After his own heart, who we know is David. Processing all that, right? And thinking through what we can take away with us as we go out to do life, as we do life. There are three hearts to look at. And the first is Saul's heart. You say that together? Saul's heart, right? Saul probably didn't wake up in the morning and go, man, I just got to act foolishly today. You know, I think this would be a great day to just be foolish and disobey God. You know, and I'm going to do today what's going to get the kingdom yanked away from you and given to someone else. What a great day, huh? You know, most of us don't wake up in the morning thinking, gee, how can I disobey God and look foolish today? Right? But looking at what's around us, it is way easier to fall into that fear mode. And fear mode opens up this illusion of control, or that you should be doing something. Ways like Saul, where we try to take control of our lives. And some of that can be very subtle, some of it can be very obvious. Right? They're addictions. Like porn and food and drugs and alcohol and smoking and addictions. But do we default to, you know, are working ourselves to death at the expense of the people we work with, or our families, or our relationships with God? Or sports, or recreation, or exercise? Filling our lives with endless activity so that we avoid dealing with reality? Or the need to be needed? You know, feel indispensable to the point where we're enabling others instead of empowering them? Being late to things? Well, that's a way of telling others, you know, telling ourselves that we're more important to people that we're keeping waiting. Which is deeply concerning if we're chronically late to worship gathering. And the point is that we're turning to ourselves, trying to cope with and deal with things and to bolster our self-worth to cover emptiness and loneliness and failure and inadequacy, whatever stress we felt, we're turning to ourselves and we're not turning to God. Which is foolishness. No effort on our part, no solution we come up with, apart from God, is the solution. It's never going to do anything, but at the best put a band-aid and may work for a time, but it doesn't cure the disease. And ultimately, trusting ourselves is foolishness that leads us away from God and God's desire for our lives and what he offers us in Jesus. That's Saul's heart. Second, David's heart. Let's take away David's heart. Let's say that together. David's heart, right? So next to Jesus and Moses, right? There's more written in Scripture about David than any other person. And in Scripture and history, David is more viral than Gongman's guy. I mean, he's viral. It'll come. I'm still thinking about showing the video. Just to warn you on that. You know, and through all of this, we see in Scripture all that, you know, God has preserved what God has preserved for us in David's life. We're reminded over and over and over again. We're reminded that down at the heart level, David, he's a man like us. He's a man who lived by his passions, the times he succumbed to his passions, he struggled with life and living life and all that. There were times he fell short. And yet, David is a man that God deeply loves and God holds up to us as an example of what it means to live life with God at the heart level, at the core of who we are. And twice in Scripture, David is called a man after God's own heart. And on both those occasions, that description is given as the criteria by which God saw David. This guy is worthy of being king in my kingdom. And in contrast to Saul, David's heart was in sync with God's heart. You know, we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit here. Over the next few Sundays, we're going to be looking more in depth at David. But for this morning, thinking together about what it means to live with a heart in sync with God's heart and contrasting that with Saul's heart that was in sync with Saul, you know, and looking at what we know about David briefly, three S's that might be helpful to us this morning. Right? What does it mean to look? What does a heart look like when it's in sync with God's heart? And a heart in sync with God's heart is, number one, it's seeking God's heart. Seeking God's heart, right? And we see that in David in the passionate ways that he brings himself before God in prayer and worship. And that's what the Psalms are all about, right? And to live that way means that our lives are about seeking God. Seeking to understand Him, seeking to hear His heart, to understand what moves God. To learn what God is passionate about and what pleases God or what grieves Him, even our sin and what keeps us from pleasing Him. We live with a greater sensitivity to God's promptings in our hearts so that we're going to hear His voice as He speaks to us in His Word and through others and in prayer and a sensitivity to God so that we'll see Him at work and how He desires to use us and how to trust God and follow God into His work. So when God says, go, you know, step forward in faith, trust in me. We go, and when God says stop, you know, get that out of your life, we stop. When God says wait, do it this way in my time, we wait. And what's important to God is important to us. What burdens God burdens us. What God is passionate about, we're passionate about. What moves God moves us. Seeking God. Second S, heart and sins with God is about serving God. Serving God. Not me, myself, and I. Saul's offering is about Saul's stature before the people, not about leading the people towards God. David's life, read David's life. David's life is about leading God's people towards God. And one great goal of a servant is not to bring glory to himself, but to bring glory and honor to the one that they serve. The goal of a servant is to make the person that he or she serves look better, to make that person successful, to keep that person from failing. And that's a tough reality check, isn't it? Who gets the glory for my life? And ask yourself, you know, who is my life testify of? Is my life, you know, does it point people to God or does it point people someplace else? Maybe even towards me. So seeking, serving, and then the heart and sync with God part is surrender. Surrender totally to God. You know, we are constantly being bombarded with the message that image is everything. And Israel bought that lie, and they ended up with Saul, right? And Saul bought that lie, and he ended up with Saul, and a whole lot less. If we buy that lie, man, we are in serious, serious trouble. Image is everything, right? God looks past all the outward stuff, the dimple chin, the manly man good looks, right? The game face we can put on for Sundays. God looks at the integrity of the heart. And there's no way to fake that. To make a good impression on God when our hearts are full of sin, either we're surrendered to God or we're not. And one huge example of that is that whole David and Bathsheba debacle, right? And now David gets called out by Nathan and has to come clean in a way that is extremely public, and David dies. The sin is dealt with. The integrity of David's relationship with God is restored. So, can each of us say that? No, there's nothing hidden in my closet. Can you say that? There's nothing swept under the rug. Even when it comes to the deepest part of who we are, God has complete access to that. And what God wants to get clean, gets clean. When we sin, we admit it. We come to terms with it. We turn from it. We don't turn back. We turn from it. And then our lives are completely surrendered to God. See, God is looking for men and women who are deeply spiritual, willing to be passionate about what He is passionate about. That are humble, willing servants. They're not trying to fake life with God. Men and women who, from the heart, desire to live completely surrendered to Him. And that's David. See. And third, God's heart. Right? Saul's heart, David's heart, and then God's heart. Let's say that together. God's heart. Right? The Apostle John writes, 1 John 4:9, he writes this, "In this is love, that God, in this is love, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him." From Genesis to Revelation, what we've been studying since January, God working in and through the lives of His people, we have seen the sovereign, holy God of creation who always keeps His promises, God our Creator, working purposefully, faithfully, patiently, relentless in His love for us. God knowing even better than we know the depths of our sin and depravity and all the ways that we have failed Him and we're worthy of His condemnation, His wrath, and eternal punishment. God knowing all of that is relentless in His love for us, even dying Himself in our place on the cross, paying our price for our sin to provide the means of dealing with our brokenness and our failure and our emptiness and woundedness of dealing with our sin that keeps us separated from Him. So that we might be restored to a right relationship with Him and have life with Him now and forever. And that, John says, that is the heart of God made manifest. It's on display. It's revealed to us in Jesus. And John goes on down in the chapter, 1 John chapter 4, first part of verse 18, he writes, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear, for fear has to do with punishment." Perfect love is complete. It lacks nothing. And when we begin to get how completely God loves us, even taking our punishment on Himself, we can begin to let go of fear. God isn't out to punish us. God's desire is to love on us forever. Many years ago, when I was living in L.A., There was a time in my life where for the most part, things were spinning out of control. And everything in my life, it just seemed like it was falling apart and it was just going to crash and burn. Total failure. I mean, if you want, ask me afterwards, I'll give you the details. But the point being is, I was really messed up and really scared. And while I was going through all that, the thought of leaving my apartment made me nauseous. I mean, the stress of thinking going anywhere affected me physically. And that fear was so great, it literally made me sick. And I can get graphic with it. You get the idea of what I'm talking about. And so my apartment, for the most part, my apartment felt safe to me. Everything outside that was dangerous. It was uncertain. It was a frightening place to be. It was a huge unknown where anything could happen. I could lose control physically, mentally, emotionally. And then what would happen to me? I was alone. Felt alone. And so it was all I could do mentally and emotionally to pull myself together, to force myself to make it to work, to go there. I would get there and I would hide in my office. And then somewhere along the line somebody said, "Well, let's go to lunch." And that was terrifying. So many people, there's so many possibilities in a restaurant or on the way for disaster. And I'd be sitting in this restaurant at a table. And I'd have a panic attack. I just had this overwhelming stress. Well, I was going to throw up. I was going to pass out. I was going to have a heart attack. Any of you relate to this? Fear locks us up behind physical doors or doors in our minds. And what was at the bottom line of healing was remembering that while I felt alone, I wasn't alone. But Jesus was with me, His presence. And that He had it all under control, even death. But the power and ability to live life didn't come from me. It comes from God. And I would see this to myself over and over again as I went out into the world and learning to trust God. God's who Jesus loves. God has it all together. Trust Him. God is trusting. Trust Him. Right? Days and weeks and months and years of repeating those truths as I began to sink into my heart, into my mind, into my heart. And when I face those times of fear and the temptation is to grab at that illusion of control, what I've learned is the only thing I can do is I have to start praying. I got to take everything that I am feeling and everything that I'm thinking, and I got to bring it to God in the name of Jesus. And I got to remind myself who He is. Praise God for who He is. His majesty, His power, His awesome sovereignty. To review God's past graciousness and His mercy and His deliverance towards me. Praise God for all that He, the sovereign God, has done and is doing in my life. God is always there. He's always keeping His promises. God alone is trustworthy. When we come to God seeking and serving and surrendering and trusting Him with our lives and our circumstances, we're not just coming to a man or an idea or philosophy, some sort of religious experience, some wishful thinking or some good thoughts. We are entrusting ourselves to the Almighty, the Sovereign, the Omniscient God who is enthroned in heaven, who is awesome and beyond comprehension, who deeply loves each one of us. What is the greatest ruler on earth compared to God? Who is greater than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? What situation? What wall? What's stronger than God? What boss? What spouse? What is He? Let me pray for us. Let's bow together in prayer. In the quietness of your own heart, you and God, your eyes closed, you've got privacy here, just you and God. What's stressing you out? I mean, what is it that you fear? Where are you anxious? Where is that point of tension where you keep trying to grab control? And know this, because we've seen it since we've been looking at this in Genesis in January and over, and we see it in what's going on with Saul and David, and we're getting introduced to David here, and God's heart towards us. God alone is trustworthy. God fulfills His promises, and God loves you. There's nothing greater than God. God's got it. Would you be willing this morning to just say to God, God, I don't understand all this, and I'm struggling with this, and my fear is there, and my anxiousness, and I know I'm going to struggle with this still, but here it is, I give it to you. I'm going to trust you with this. Help me this week, because if you're like me, I'm going to try to seize control back again. Sure, but I want it back. God, help me to keep trusting. To follow you into this. Just keep reminding me, God, may I stay focused on you. God, may we remember over and over again, God, you love us. God, you keep your promises. God, you are trustworthy. God, you are sovereign. You have power. You're working in history. You've got it. And you love me. I can trust you. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. I pray for myself along with them. God, help us to stay focused on you. And thank you that you do love us. And you would reveal that love to us in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that if there's someone here this morning that has never taken that step of trusting in Jesus as their Savior, welcoming what you've done for them in Him, His work on the cross, God, I pray that this morning they would do that. They would, in prayer before you, just say, God, I receive what you've done for me in Jesus, and I'm giving my whole life to you. Thank you for forgiving my sins. Thank you for loving me. God, may we live as people that are loved to your glory and to your honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before Lauren leads us and we move on from the singing last song, you know, if you want to talk to somebody, I'm usually up here in the front, or if you just got questions about what does it mean to be following after Jesus, or I'm up here. Come talk to me, or you can pry Andrew away from the drum set, talk to him, or Fred, or talk to Lauren. We're here. We'll want someone to pray with. Ask. We'll pray with you.